And so I want to talk about grief, and I want to talk about sadness and pain and all that kind of stuff. And I'd like you to turn to 1 Thessalonians, if you would. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Writing here to a congregation, perhaps not unlike ours, the scriptures say, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and who are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Rhetorical question you need not answer. Does this mean that we should not allow ourselves to be sad? When we are faced with the loss of a friend, a comrade, a brother, or perhaps when we're suffering ourselves. We know that they have a future. We know that they will be resurrected, and we know that we will see them again. Why are we still sad? Why are we saddened by these things? And it could be that your connection to someone like Nate is not as strong, and for some people, they will be more affected by sadness than others. But each of us face the loss of someone at some point. It's part of the human condition. Is our sadness a weakness of faith, that we don't hold firmly enough to these truths, that we are perhaps having a pull of doubt against our confidence in God's promise? What is grief? It's probably impossible for me to give a definition of grief that will cover all the angles, but I'm going to give it a shot. It can be very hard to explain. It's a very powerful emotion, and right off the bat, I would say that grief is perhaps more than an emotion. It's a set of emotions, number of things that go on in our minds and in our heart or feelings, however you want to classify it, a set of emotions which can be both simultaneous and also conflicting. We may experience feelings of relief and great sadness at the same time. For example, in the case of someone who has passed away only after a very long stretch of sickness or pain, we may feel relief that they will no longer have to suffer. And at the same time, we're sad because the inevitability of death has confronted us in an undeniable way. If you're, there's seats in the back if you're looking for one. We also face the reality that familiar patterns, behaviors, and interactions that we've grown accustomed to will no longer be possible. We become accustomed to having a person in our life and have a relationship with them. Perhaps, you know, with Nate, it would just be a visit once a month, or for some people more frequently. In other cases, the loss of someone close and near is a loss of something that's far more frequent. A parent, sibling, child, a good friend, those things change. All those familiar patterns change, and we are left behind, if you will, to adapt to a new reality. All right? Life will never be quite the same. The world that we've known it will somehow never be quite the same. That person will not be there anymore. And we feel loss, knowing that we will never again be able to reach out to that person, to speak to them, to talk to them, to reminisce with them, perhaps. And that person is gone. But they've always been there before. So something's changed, and there is loss. Of course, you know, grief can be our reaction to other events in life, and so I think that what we're going to talk about is applicable. Other things happen in life. A friend moves away, a good friend moves away. That can be a source of grief, loss, great sadness. We may find ourselves an empty nester. It's something that you kind of look forward to as a parent, and then when it happens, there can be a sense of grief in a way, and a sense of loss, and that you're entering into a new reality, if you will. It could also be something less positive. It could be something like a divorce, loss of a job, and then, of course, there's death, which is clearly something that's on the mind right now, and also the potential for death with some of the difficult situations that we know about. Grief, I've tried to give it a bit of a definition and bracket it in just a little bit, but grief is part of the human experience. There's no getting away from it. There's no getting around it. Unless you harden your heart so much that you become something a little bit less than human. And I hope that's not your goal. I think it's a way that we want to deal with pain. Just, I don't care. I'm apathetic. We have records in Scripture of grief experienced by people like Job or Naomi, Hannah, David. These people experienced great loss and sadness. We also have a record of Jesus weeping in grief for Lazarus, his friend. Turn to John 11, if you would. John 11 and we'll read verse 32 through 38. Lazarus has died and Jesus has been summoned to come and see him. He was his friend. They were hoping he'd get there in time to heal him. But in verse 32, when Mary, that's Lazarus' sister, reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And Jesus wept. He cried. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb, and it was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of Lazarus, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days." And then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I say this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen, and with cloth around his face. That's how they prepared the dead in those days. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." There are a number of ways to read these verses and a number of messages to draw from them. But for the sake of today, let's focus on this, that Jesus was moved by their grief and, I believe, also by the fact of Lazarus's death. Now, you can get into a lot of sort of logical discussions about what Jesus knew and what he really thought and what he really felt. Well, he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, okay? And I've heard a variety of explanations or questions. Well, then why was he crying? He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And he had perfect faith that the Father would answer his prayer for Lazarus to be restored to life. Because actually it was the power of the Father that was going to raise Lazarus. And he had perfect faith, did he not? He could have walked up and just said, "Ah, Mary, Martha, all you people, don't worry, it's going to be okay. I'm going to take care of it." He could have just said, "Why are you crying? Don't you believe that I can do this?" But he did not, did he? Jesus wept. He cried. He shared in the grief of the situation. And it's another way, one of many, that we know and we can think about and should think about that Jesus was truly both God and human. And Jesus grieved, even though he knew what he was going to do, even though he had 100% faith, Jesus grieved. Turn to Hebrews 4, verse 15, if you would. Hebrews 4, verse 15. A scripture we read often, we'll read it in a little different light today. Not terribly different, but a little. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we," that's us, those who are called, those who believe, "for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize and sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." Now, we often look at this verse and focus on Jesus' understanding of temptation, sin, that part of the human experience. But isn't it also applicable to what we read in John? That we have a high priest who is able to sympathize and understand where we're coming from and how we feel, and who has allowed himself to participate in that often unpleasant process of grief. And it's an example, another way of looking at how Jesus was and is, because he is not dead, he is alive, how he is a high priest who can sympathize with you and all your weaknesses. Grief and weeping and sorrow and sadness, maybe even depression, I don't know, are normal. They happen. And it's not a demonstration, let's focus on sorrow or grief here, it is not a demonstration of lack of faith. We have the example of Jesus himself, who allowed grief to become part of how he felt at that moment. But we don't want to let it overcome us. We don't want to let grief overwhelm us either. We don't need or want to be overcome by grief as if we had no hope, like we read about in the first scripture. So perhaps It's not that we don't grieve. It's that we grieve a little differently. Grieving serves a purpose. Grief and sorrow and sadness, they have a purpose. We're focusing primarily on the loss of one that we know through death. Turn to Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2. Grief serves a purpose. When I said it's natural, normal, it's kind of wired into us that this is how we react to certain circumstances. Well, there's a reason for it. This one's not terribly complicated. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2, it says, "The words of wisdom from Scripture tell us that it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone, and the living should take it to heart," and that we should think about it. I know that before he died, I made a point of taking Brian out to see him, make sure that he saw someone who was at the end of their life. And one of the things I said to him was, "You know, that'll be me in about 20 years. That'll be me." And it's an important thing for us to lay to heart and to think about. Even while we're alive and kicking and, you know, we're out, we're playing golf and we're playing tennis and we're running around the block and we've got friends and family and we're having a good time. Wisdom of Scripture tells us we should consider these things that happen, and that we should take it to heart. So grief has a purpose. Like I said, grief can, if you will, refresh and inform our understanding and perspective on our own lives. What we're living now, which seems like it'll go on forever, right? But it doesn't, and it won't. So gain perspective, gain understanding. Now, we don't want to become obsessed with fear of death. That's not the goal, that we are overwhelmed by a fear of death and every moment is obsessed by that. Rather, we should use occasions like this to remember that our own days are numbered and finite. And there's going to be much pleasantry and much rejoicing and a lot of good stuff, but it does come to an end. You know, when the guys were talking about, Mr. Petty was talking about secular humanism and their view of religious thought as wishful thinking. The secular humanist, in my opinion, is as much a wishful thinker, because they're wishful thinking is that they will not be judged. That's wishful thinking. And it allows you to get away with a lot of stuff and a lot of shenanigans in this life and feel pretty good about yourself. But it's wishful thinking. Your days are numbered, so you should lay it to heart. So grief and sadness over death is a time for us to ask, what am I doing with the days that I have left? It serves a purpose. Psalm 30, verse 5. Psalm 30, verse 5. I'm just going to read the last part of the verse here. It says, "Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning." The reason I thought that would be a good scripture is grief and sadness serve their purpose, right? But they are not to dominate and overwhelm our lives. That was Psalm 30, verse 5, second part. So grief and sadness serve a purpose, but grief has its limits, right? And it too will come to an end. and life will go on. And we will continue to live our lives and to do our thing, you know, giving in marriage, having parties, you know, raising children, a lot of good stuff. And grief will come to an end. But we do not forget those who have died. We adjust to the new reality, though. Like I mentioned earlier when I tried to define grief, you know, it's coming to grips with a fundamental change in the makeup of life and your friends and your circle. It's changed. God is beside us in our grief. And I hope that's what we draw from that example of Jesus himself experiencing and letting grief become part of his reaction to Lazarus. God is beside us in our grief. Now, he's our master, our creator, our father, friend. And he is faithful. And that means that we can count on him. And we can count on him to walk with us in our sadness and in our grief. Like the example we read, Jesus used his own days in the flesh to show us, as he said, I will show you the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He was coming, living in the flesh, to kind of show us, well, if God were a human being like you, this is it. This I am it, he would say. So not only did he learn about being human, like we read earlier, you know, a high priest who is able to appreciate our weakness, we learn about God, and we learn that he's willing to experience grief along with us. Jesus' grief for Lazarus was in some ways a demonstration of God's emotional solidarity with us. He walks with you in your grief, in your sadness, in your emotions. Psalm 23, one of the most popular sections of Scripture. For a reason, because a lot of people go through sadness and they want to know that God is there, that someone's there. And in Psalm 23, we read, the Lord is my shepherd. So he's with me, he's watching over me and walking beside me, and I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures and leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And we will all walk through valleys of darkness and death. Some will be more removed, perhaps, like the death of Nate, who we probably haven't seen here at services for almost 2 years. But he was part of us, part of our lives. And some of us will walk through valleys of darkness and death that are very near and very close. And you know that there are some among us who have been walking through some very dark, shadowy valleys. And through it all, God is with us as our guide and protector. Let's turn to Psalm 56, if you would. Psalm 56, verse 8. This is a very nice one. It actually comes off better in the King James. I have an NIV with me. It says here, this is a song being sung by someone who's in pain, not talking about death here, but an important point about God being with you. The song and the singers say, record my misery, or you record my misery, and you list my tears on your scroll. Or if you're reading the King James, it says, you keep my tears in a bottle. And are they not in your record? You are keeping record of them. God sees our grief. He sees our feelings. He sees our emotions. And when we grieve and when we are sad, He does not think of us as weak, lacking in faith. Like the example we saw of Jesus weeping for Lazarus. It was not a lack of faith, not because he felt he had no hope. God enters into our grief. He feels it. Yet he also wants to reassure us, and assure us that all is not lost. Psalm 46, if you would. Psalm 46. Verse 10. Kind of a big picture verse here, but it applies to the small picture moments. He says, "Be still and know that I am God, and I will be exalted among the nations, and I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Let's see, Psalm 91. These are just obviously a couple of verses that I'm plucking out, but they're part of the scripture message that you will find all over the place. God wants us to be reassured that he is with us and that all is not lost. Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2. "Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare, from the deadly pestilence, and he will cover you with his feathers. And under his wings you will find refuge, and his faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked." As we go through life, our comrades and our friends, one by one, fall away, do they not? As you add years to your life, you notice that more and more. For me, a kind of wake-up call was when one of my high school buddies died about 7 or 8 years ago. And it was young, but he was the first one to go. One by one, we were all going to go. Boom, 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 right? Romans 8, if you would, verse 28. But we have hope, all right? Another good scripture to focus on and think about. Romans 8, verse 28. "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose." So there's grief, and there is sorrow, and there is suffering, and there is pain, but there's purpose. There is purpose. Consider this, somewhat of a sidebar, if you will. If God engages in our grief, like the example that we saw or read about of Jesus was with Lazarus, so if God engages with our grief and kind of seeks to appreciate what it means, could it not be that the door swings both ways? And perhaps the flow of understanding should also flow in the other direction as well. We are grieved by certain things. We are grieved by loss, separation, death. What causes God grief? What causes God grief? I think we know the answer to that. Can we enter into and share his emotional reactions and grieve for the things that grieve God? Can the flow go both ways? I mean, we're hardwired for grief. Like we're hardwired, as they were saying in the broadcast there, to seek God. We're hardwired to grieve and to feel loss. It's natural. It's normal. It may be there as just one more learning tool so that we can understand how the mind of God works and how God feels about being rejected by those he has created and loved. What is his reaction when we willingly separate ourselves from him through the terrible choices that we make? Perhaps there's something for us to learn with grief. Processing our emotions. That's kind of a modernistic type phrase. Processing my emotions. It sounds like emotions are paperwork that come in your inbox. Oh, we don't have inboxes anymore, I forgot. They come in on your email flow, and you got to deal with them, right? That's more up to date. Yeah, okay. Processing our emotions. An important part of working our way through grief is expressing it to God. Okay? The Psalms, which we've been going through, not, you know, thoroughly or anything, but the Psalms that we've been looking at are full of examples of opening up emotions, raw emotions sometimes. Sometimes the Psalms freak people out because they read stuff and they think, well, how can a godly person think such things? Well, they're examples of people processing their emotions and bringing them to God. In the Psalms, you'll find pain, you'll find doubt, anger, seeking vengeance, and sharing them with God, right? That's what a psalm does. And what you'll find, and we're not going to go through all the Psalms, but think of this when you are reading Psalms. The Psalms don't end up where they start. They might start with pain, they might start with doubt, they might start with anger, but they don't stay there. They resolve. I think you'll find that's a pattern in the Psalms. They don't end up where they began. We may begin with an outpouring of grief, but work our way through the emotions, applying a God-focused perspective and putting the emotions of the moment into a larger perspective. Let's take a short one as an example, Psalm 13. Almost all the Psalms do this. This is a nice short one. Psalm 13. We want to be careful that in bringing things to God, we are not disrespectful towards him and, approach him with respect and fear. But the example we have from Scripture is, an example of working things through. Psalm 13 says, "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? And how long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices at your salvation, and I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me." That's a short one. You can find lots and lots and lots of Psalms where the frame of mind that you start off with is painful and it seems wrong, but it works itself out by applying a godly perspective. And so they are examples of processing your emotions that we have in Scripture. Another important step in working your way through grief is to share it with others. I think this is something that we're probably more accustomed to hearing. I think even secular humanists will go for this one. But that we share our emotions, say grief, with others. Galatians 6, verse 2. Galatians 6, verse 2. I know we read this often. I know we've read it plenty of times. Galatians 6, verse 2 says, "Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." Now, that could mean that you help someone carry a box of stuff through the door, but it could also mean that you are there for them to talk through their grief or their sadness, or something that is just bugging them. The body of Christ, the church of God, you and me, is designed to ease the burdens of its individual members. That's part of what the body of Christ is for and part of what the body of Christ does. It's not all about learning facts and memorizing scriptures. We could do that at home, alone, in our den, and never need to interact with one another. But the body of Christ is here to do more. And part of that is to ease the burden of others. Romans 12, if you would. Romans 12, verse 15. Romans 12, verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. And of course, there are times when, you know, it's great. You get invited to a wedding. You get invited to visit someone after they've had a new baby. You get to go to see your kid graduate from high school. It could be a lot of different things. And you rejoice with those who rejoice. And then it says, mourn with those who mourn. Share. Fellow believers have the ability to mourn with you. So if you're sad and you are burdened, fellow believers have the ability to mourn with you. And it's pretty common, I think, that grief makes us want to stay apart from other people. And hold our emotions close because we're kind of embarrassed, and it makes us feel weak, vulnerable, I guess. And we hold our emotions close to us, and we don't let others know about necessarily what's bothering us, or if anything's bothering us. And everybody processes their emotions in a different way. So you don't have to take what I'm saying as a command, but it is something I believe we see in Scripture as God's recommendation. If anything God says can be taken as a mere recommendation. But what God tells us about processing our emotions. And everybody processes emotions and grief in their own way. However, shutting ourselves off from others physically or emotionally can have the effect of increasing feelings of isolation and sadness, which is not a good thing. When we share our stories with God and others, our grief is lessened. That's just the way it works. It kind of feels weird. You feel like you're actually wallowing in it, but it actually lessens your grief. And if you hearken back to the scripture that we started off with in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18 says, "Therefore, after going through a short teaching on the resurrection and the hope," he ends it off in verse 18 saying, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." It's something that's come to my mind as I've had to spend more time now visiting with people who are suffering a great deal. And I don't have a solution. I don't. I lay hands on people and I anoint them and we ask for God's healing. But I don't have special powers. What I can do is encourage with these words and words like them and talk to people who are suffering about these things. Not that we don't pay attention to their emotions and their feelings, but we have this as a guiding light, as a, a lighthouse on a foggy night. Focus on the hope. Grief is a part of the human experience that is pretty much impossible to avoid. And loss is a part of life, and grief is a natural response to it. Through God's word and the faith that he has planted in you, there is hope. And you have confidence, you can have confidence that he is with you as you carry your load. And this might be a time of rejoicing for you. You might not be in a period of mourning. Some are, some aren't. So take this perhaps as a preemptive strike. Have confidence that he is with you as you carry your load, and that he is willing and able to help you along the way. So open up your heart to God, your Father, Creator, and trust him because he cares for you and about you. 1 Peter 5, verse 7. Basically, it's just going to say what I just said. But let's see it in Scripture, okay? 1 Peter 5, verse 7 says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. His spirit is alive and in you. It's speaking to you of hope with a vision for tomorrow, encouraging you, giving you confidence and faith for today. God's Spirit is alive and working in you. So, cast your burdens on him. Rely on the community of believers. Dig into the truth of the Word and experience hope. Let's take a look, final scripture, Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, verse 17 and 19. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. And God did this so that, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. So we who have fled to take hold of this hope set before us may be greatly encouraged.